4. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God.
Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars. O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise.
Blessed are those whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, each one appears before God in Zion.
O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed.
For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you.
This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Thank you, children, Chris and Sasha. Thank you so much for blessing us, this body, as we see these sweet children receive their Bibles in first grade, and in a family who loves the Lord and is reading his word. It's truly a happy day. This morning, we're going to speak about worship. The question that I'm going to ask is about our worship. 5 years ago, a little over, my wife and I were making our way to Dallas, considering whether the Lord was calling us to be on the pastoral staff of this church. I called a friend of mine who had worshiped here two times or so, and I said, Don, describe for me the church as we consider what God wants us to do. The first thing he said was this: it is the best worship service that I have ever been to. It is the best worship service that I have ever been to. High expectations, like telling someone of the best restaurant you've ever eaten at, and then going yourself, maybe being critical, or maybe simply trusting and being ready to enjoy. We sat in a balcony, certainly going through a wave of emotions, wondering if this would be the people that we would one day be a part of pastoring. And then we left, having sensed that we, individually and corporately, had worshiped well. We had sung a new song, our hearts were on fire, and we were longing to be in the courts of the Lord. This morning, I ask us this question: how are we doing in worship? And how do you answer such a question? How do we know if we're worshiping well? Is it the passion that is in our singing? Is it the bodies that fill this sanctuary? Is it the preaching with zeal that might come from this pulpit? Is it the size of our tithe, as you notice each week in the bulletin? Is it the stillness in our confession or the urgency in our prayers? Yes. Yes. Yes to all of it. But none of it is foundational. What is foundational to knowing whether we're worshiping well or not is not the passion that comes from our singing. It's not if this body grows so much that we need a fourth service. It's not the zeal that might come from this pulpit. It's not a budget that would go beyond the size that it now is. It's not the stillness that we might possess by waiting longer in a season of confession. And it certainly isn't the urgency of our prayers. Because we could do all of those things and still not worship well. We only worship well if Christ is the focus of our worship. All these things could be true, and still we would not be worshiping well. So this morning, we are going to look at Psalm 84. And next week as well, as we ask the question, how is our worship? The worship question is centered on first individuals. How are you individually worshiping the Lord? Fathers, how are you leading your families in worship? Children, how about you? Are you simply bored? Are you being taught to fight through the boredom that you might understand what God has called us to here? How are we worshiping? Psalm 84 is going to help us. Spurgeon, describing this psalm, said this: it is one of the choicest in all of the collection. If the 23rd Psalm be the most popular, and the 103rd Psalm the most joyful, and 119 the most deeply experimental, and 51 the most plaintive, then this one, Psalm 84, is the most sweet of the Psalms of peace. And so this morning and next week, as we look at worship and answer the question, how are we doing in worship? We're going to look at this psalm. For it's not just about you as an individual. It's about us as a body as well. How are we doing? Is Christ really our focus? Is he central? Are you right now worshiping well? And are we as a body worshiping well? Is our focus on Christ? Or is it on finding the man that's going to fill this pulpit? Are we waiting till then till we'll worship like we once did? Or do we simply look to the risen head and say, I'm worshiping now. He is the one who's called me. How are we doing in worship? This psalm will help. And we begin this morning by looking at who wrote the psalm. If you ask most people who wrote a psalm, they'll say David. But in this case, it's not. And it's an important thing to understand. Most people and most commentaries would argue that this is a psalm that would be called a pilgrim psalm. But I don't think it is. A pilgrim psalm is a psalm written by those who are making a journey to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the annual feast. And on their way, they would worship God. They would talk about their longings to worship. And this psalm certainly has the language that a pilgrim would use. But I do not think it's a pilgrim psalm. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, the faithful pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he spoke of this psalm saying, this psalm is a psalm of people who are already present in the temple, who served in God's house, and who are expressing here how intensely their very souls yearn and even fainted for their God, even now. The psalmist described these as the sons of Korah. In your Bible, you'll see that reference before verse 1. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Well, who were they? And how do we know that Boyce is right, that these aren't pilgrims? Well, in 1 Chronicles 26, verses 18 and 19, we see here the assigning of the sons of Levi to their positions in the temple. And this is a record of the assignment that's given to the third branch of the sons of Levi. And where are they called to serve? Well, they're called to serve as doorkeepers, the most humble of all the positions. Janitors, that is what they are. And that is why they're able to say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's not a metaphor. This is what they were doing. They were doorkeepers, humble doorkeepers. And they're saying, we would rather be here right now, worshiping our Lord in these courts, in this house, than anywhere else. Boyce says their souls yearn for God's house, not because they were separated from it, but because that is where they wanted to be and where they were. So what was it that these sons of Korah understood that led them to long for the Lord in such a way? It's two things. And these two things are so important for you and I to understand. So important that if we do not understand them, we will not worship well as individuals and as a body. We have to understand these two things. They are this. They understood first their position. And secondly, they understood God's provision. They understood their position, and they understood God's provision. Outside of God's gracious invitation to dwell in his house, outside his gracious calling to us, which really is irresistible, none of us could enter into his courts. None of us. There's not one of us who has a resume or a reputation or any spiritual aptitude that would allow us to show up and say, Jesus, look at who I am. This is what I bring. And he says, welcome, come on in. Nothing in and of ourselves would ever allow us to hear Jesus say, come and enter. We all are the same in that position. So we must see ourselves differently as the sons of Korah saw themselves, and that is homeless, beggars. Homeless, beggars. When is the last time you begged for something? I want you to answer that question. If you can't do it in a couple minutes, I want you to think about it all week. When is the last time you begged for something? Begged. And was that begging born out of want or out of need? Because there is a difference. If it's begging born out of want, it's not begging. It's desire at best, greed or lust at worst. But if it's born out of need, well, that's begging. To help you see it, I want you to picture a main street. A main street with stores where men and women and children and families would walk up and down doing window shopping. I want you to picture that in your mind. And I want you to see a little girl who has stumbled upon the toy store. There the sights and sounds of all the toys have drawn her to stand before the glass. And as she stands before the glass, she gazes at all the toys. She sees each one and has desire. And then she sees the one she must have. And so she grabs the hand of her mother. She pulls the mother over and she points to the doll and says, Mommy, I must have that doll. That's not begging. It's desire, and it's not a wrong desire, but it's not begging. In fact, if the mother says, no, not today, maybe another time, and the child continues to persist, I must have this doll. It's still not begging. It's desire, maybe moving towards disobedience, which would manifest itself as greed or lust, but it's not begging. Begging takes place at a different window. At a different window where the sights and sounds have not drawn a young boy to stand outside of it, but it's the smell. It's the smell of fresh baked bread that has moved through his nostrils and reminded him that he's starving, that his stomach is empty. And there he presses his face against the glass, begging. He might not say anything. He may just moan. He may be too weak, but that is begging. When is the last time you begged for something? When is the last time you've been like that boy? We don't beg until we've run out of resources. And we have so many resources, individually and as a church. And so it's going to be difficult for us to understand this position. We are beggars, however. Each and every one of us have nothing to bring to our God. Nothing. We are all the same. Whether you are sitting here on the front pew or you're sitting in the top of the balcony to my left, we all are the same. We bring nothing. Absolutely nothing. Perhaps the best way to understand this is to look at a familiar sign. You have all seen these. Men, not dressed nice, men who bring about a certain compassion in your heart or a disgust or speculation, but you've seen the sign. Homeless, hungry, need help. And this is a sign, spiritually speaking, that we all have held. This is it. Homeless, hungry, need help. And here, sometimes you'll see God bless you. What we must understand is that our position is one of a homeless beggar. That is it. And until we recognize that this is our position, we will not be able to worship well. The sons of Korah understood this, and they were grateful, because understanding their position, knowing their inability, knowing the promises of God, led them to see God's provision. So in understanding their position, holding a sign like this, they could now say, it is better to be in the courts of the Lord, even as a doorkeeper, because they understood God's provision. Look at verse 11 with me at God's provision. For the Lord God is a sun and shield, speaking of his protection. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Let me say that again. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. God is one who gives good gifts to those who are in need, those who are beggars. The psalmist illustrates this point by looking at two birds. You remember in the text, as it was so beautifully read before us, the sparrows and the swallows. In the Bible, a sparrow is a symbol for something that is almost worthless. Boys in Jerusalem would chase the sparrows, and they would grab two and sell them for a farthing. Or they would grab five and sell them for two farthings. A farthing is the least expensive coin. It's the lowest worth of copper coin. It's barely anything. It's a penny. It means nothing. But God takes a worthless bird and provides a home near his altar. And I believe it's not just a metaphor in the eyes of the psalmist. I believe they literally witnessed these birds making their nest in the temple. If a sparrow is a sign of worthlessness, then the swallow is a symbol for restlessness. The swallow is a bird that is always in the air. The only time a swallow moves towards a nest is when it wants to mate and raise its family. And here, God uses the picture of a restless soul coming to God, having been apart, restless, now comes into his temple for rest. Augustine said it this way, our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. Have you found rest in God? Or are you still wandering restless, as so many people are? Hear the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the birds of the air, he preaches. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? You are. You are of far greater value than they. So much so that Paul would say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, one more time, believe it. If God is for us, no one, not even God himself. Let that sink. If God is for us, no one can be against us. God has given us everything that is required for us to enter into his courts. Everything, including his son. He who did not spare his own son, how will he graciously give us all things? This is why the psalmist could say, Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Here's what I want you to understand. Christ became the doorkeeper so that you and I could enter into his courts and have so much more. When Paul prays for the Ephesians, he talks about the inheritance that we are going to acquire, that which the Holy Spirit is keeping for us until we acquire possession of it. That's what you and I have to look forward to. And there we will long, and our longings will be met, and we will yearn to worship the Lord. But Jesus Christ became the door, the humble position, so that you and I could enter and have something of a position far greater than a doorkeeper. How do we know? Listen to John 10 as Jesus describes himself. I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Outside of that act, outside of Christ becoming the door, none of us could enter. Here I am in Revelations. I stand at the door and knock. He who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Christ is the door. And it's irresistible. But he humbled himself to become that door. Understanding our position, understanding God's provision, that is what leads people to worship God. That's why the sons of Korah could speak of this longing. But there's something that we must be careful of, and it's something that happens to all of us. We forget this sign, and gradually we begin to hold a different sign, and it's a sign that looks like this. It's a scorecard. It's not a Bible verse. Well, I'm sure it is in many books, but it's a scorecard. It's the card a judge holds or a critic holds as they analyze and study what they like about their performance and what they don't like. And friends, right now, all of you have a card like this. It's not visible, but you have it and you use it all the time. That hymn we sung, that was holy, holy, holy. That's a 10. And it is a 10. It was in my wedding, and I selected it for this service. It's a 10. It's a good one. The choir today, was that awesome? Did that not deserve a amen as they're singing about the happiness of God? But what about for some of you when they sang in Latin not so long ago, and you didn't understand a word? Did you say, that's a 3, or someone else, I really like Latin, that was a 10. How about our sanctuary? The sound was a problem for some time. Was that the focus of your worship, or was it Jesus? What about the cushions? Do you wish they were on the back as well, or do you wish we hadn't spent the money at all? We are guilty of holding up these signs. And when we do, our focus moves from Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, to ourself. I'm not talking right now about discernment. We must be discerning, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about being judgmental and critical as consumers and critics. And it's plaguing our church and many churches throughout the world. We become critics. We forget that we were beggars. Discernment is when you hear a false gospel and you go and you say, that wasn't the gospel. That's not criticism. That's faithfulness. I am speaking about preferences. I'm speaking about your preferences, which you make an idol. And when you make something an idol, you now are breaking the second command about worship. We all have preferences. All of us. Some of you love certain styles. Others, others. Our preferences cannot become our idols, or we will not worship well. So what do we do? What I am asking you to do this week is to repent. I want you to repent as I need to repent of this sign, of entering our sanctuary and critiquing what's taking place. We need to drop that sign. It's hard to do, though. When I was in St. Louis, after graduating Covenant Seminary, I had the privilege for about 5 years to teach there. One of the classes I taught was called Advanced Homiletics. Homiletics is preaching. It's the science or the art of preaching. And I had the privilege of teaching that course. The way it worked is 10 students would be assigned to me. And each semester they would write 10 sermons. Two sermons. And then they would deliver them. And here behind a pulpit they would preach. And I would be sitting in the back with their manuscript and a red pen. Having already hit record on the camcorder, so that they can one day watch themselves and give a minute-by-minute evaluation, I made notes, and I scribbled, and I sought to be discerning. It was my responsibility to help them, to grade them, to encourage them. But something tragic happened. It affected my ability to worship, because not long after that, I found myself in sanctuaries, not classrooms, treating each preacher like a student. That wasn't a very clear proposition. That illustration was dead. There wasn't much zeal and passion in his voice. Who was I focusing on? Not Christ, not the risen Lord who had called this man to preach this sermon. I was focusing on myself, my own pride, my own dull, stubborn heart. And I couldn't be fed because of my criticism. It's a beautiful thing when you admit you have an idol, when you admit you hold these preferences. How do you shatter it? It's very simple. Take your preferences beneath the cross and stand there and point them to Jesus. And watch Jesus just break and destroy and humble you. Drop the signs. But I don't want you just to drop that one. I want you to drop this one as well. Because if you know Jesus Christ, this is no longer your sign. You are no longer homeless. You have been given the blessings of His calling you home. And this is a taste of that. But as you drop this sign, recognizing the reality of His work in your life, never forget the position of a beggar. Jack Miller, a pastor in the PCA, passionate about evangelism and the gospel, said this. A friend came to me and spoke and said, "When I first became a Christian, I was a poor beggar telling other poor beggars where to find food." Let me say that again. His friend said, "When I first became a Christian, I was a poor beggar telling other poor beggars where to find food. Gradually, though, I became an ex-beggar telling poor beggars to find bread." If that's who we are, it doesn't matter what our sanctuary looks like. It doesn't matter what our budget looks like. We, if we see ourselves as ex-beggars, just saying you need food, we will never worship well. My desire for us is to honestly go before the Lord and confess this sin. Asking the Lord, begging the Lord to show us these preferences, to remind us of our position and what He has done as our door, and to bring us to a place of worshiping well. It's an individual question, and it's a corporate question, and it's a question that will lead us to happiness, the ultimate happiness. Happiness like these sons of Korah felt as their souls longed, yes, even fainted for the courts of the Lord. Is that true of you? If not, so why? Many of you have commented to me in passing about Skip. You have said, I loved it when Skip would lead us in worship. I loved it when he would stop the congregation from singing and say, let's sing that again. Here is what you're saying. Well, what if that wasn't needed? What if our people, you and I, simply meditated more fully on our position and His provision, so that when we come in, we're so captivated by the cross and the gospel and the risen Lord Jesus that our hearts swell with joy to worship? Next week, we're going to continue this theme, looking at Psalm 84. I encourage you to read it. But as we turn now to close the service, don't open the hymnal yet, just listen. As we turn now to sing this hymn, pay attention to the words. Confess what you believe. Confess your sins. And then let your voices sing, lifting high the name of Christ as people who are happy in the Lord and who are experiencing a foretaste of what He is going to give us forever. This is what He made you for. This is why He died. This is why He rose, that you and I might worship Him. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.